Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are. And let me start with this. As we are coming to the end of our reading together through the fifth book of the New Testament, I gotta tell you, I've come to love Paul in ways I never imagined I would. And not just because he's the hero of the story. It's because I feel like I've met Paul, the real human, in ways I did not anticipate I would. So much of my life, I have unintentionally and unknowingly read his New Testament letters like they were just theologies written from behind a computer screen at a prestigious university. Paul, the great theologian and scholar, sitting in his second floor university office. Stuffed bookshelves in the background, framed credentials, advising the churches. But of course, that's not how it happened. Paul was on the road and in the trenches and was filled with all the normal human emotions that come with hopes and dreams, setbacks and detours, victories and defeats. And can I remind you one last time? Paul did not have an easy life. He really struggled. He's abandoned, beaten, blinded, and betrayed, cheated, criticized, condemned, slandered, stoned, shipwrecked, and wrongfully imprisoned. He's gone days without sufficient food or water and spent nights shivering in the cold, without enough clothing to keep him warm. And you know, as I say that, I'm even aware that I'm not sure Paul would appreciate how I've packed together all his sufferings in a neat and tidy paragraph. Because each and every one of those things would be like a whole chapter in the story of most folks' lives. Chapter 1. I murdered Stephen and met Jesus. That would be a whole chapter. And then here's another whole chapter. 3 years alone in the Arabian desert. And like chapter 4 would be the beatings and the betrayals. Chapter 5, the shipwreck and the snake. Chapter 6, the prison years. And so on. And most scholars believe Paul was either divorced or was engaged to be married, but then after the Damascus Road experience, his fiance left him. That would be like chapter 2, How Damascus Changed My Family. Subtitle, My Fiance Breaks Off the Engagement. And so Paul goes through life, no spouse, no children. His parents have no doubt already passed away. And he never stays in one place for very long, living in Tarsus, then Jerusalem, then Arabia, then back to Tarsus, then to Antioch, Jerusalem, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Cilicia, Colossae, Galatia, Rome, and more. And everywhere Paul went, he may or may not have spent very much time, but in every place he went, he always left a piece of his heart. And can we also just pause and recognize that it's not only the story of danger or divorce or travel or imprisonment, it's also the lasting effects of things like that? I'm saying just take one of those, imprisonment, for example, just that leaves a lasting scar. I mean, we've all read and heard about treatment of and techniques used to break the spirit of prisoners, especially prisoners deemed to be a threat to the state. And just because someone shows up one day, puts a key in the lock, flings open the prison door, and tells you you're free, doesn't mean you can take a deep breath, give yourself a pep talk and skip away smiling into the sunlight. Because the memories and the fear are forever. And the possibility of nightmares every time you close your eyes are constant. And the mental scars that remain are just as lasting as the physical ones. And one more thing. Paul has a large network of friends, but likely very few close friends, because he's always on the move. Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth and later in Rome, Jason in Thessalonica, Lydia in Thyatira, Titus, Luke, John Mark, Peter and James, Barnabas and Silas, Phoebe and Chloe. Paul has this large network of friends, but likely only a few very close friends. Which is why I gotta tell you, I've been especially moved by Timothy and Paul's relationship with Timothy. It's a relationship that began sometime between 49 and 50 Common Era, when Paul is in his late 30s or early 40s, and Timothy is in his late teens or early 20s. They meet one day in the Greek city of Lystra. And from that day on, Timothy becomes Paul's disciple and friend and co-worker in the cause. And for years, they travel together and share life together. Timothy's name, in fact, appears as the co-author of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. And Paul writes to the Philippians about Timothy, quote, I have no one like him. He's been a devoted son to me, and I a father to him, as together we've delivered the message. And if you read the story, then you know there's a bond of love and trust and respect between them that develops with almost no one else. And they'll be friends for over 15 years, all the way until Paul's death. In fact, when Paul was in prison and awaiting martyrdom under Nero, around 66 or 67 Common Era, Paul summons one person that he wants to give a final farewell to. Timothy. And we don't know if Timothy was able to visit him, but sometime during that window of time, Paul does write a letter to Timothy, and we have it in our Bible as the book of 2 Timothy. And in part, the letter has to do with general leadership advice and theological reminders and so on, but it's more than that. It's a letter of love and encouragement to a friend who was like a son to him. Probably the only real family Paul has known since the Damascus Road. Listen to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Verse 3, every time I say your name in prayer, which is practically all the time, I thank God for you. The God I worship with my whole life in the tradition of my ancestors. I miss you a lot, especially when I recall your tears at our last goodbye. And I will be filled with joy when we're together again. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that same faith continues strong in you. Verse 6. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, Paul says to Timothy, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And it's that verse that I want to teach on for a few minutes today. Because Paul knows, Timothy, you will face all kind of dangers and discouragements after I'm gone. And there will be some people and events and circumstances that will come against you. But you don't have to feel threatened by them. Because those threats are small compared to the power of God that you have with you. In other words, when you stack up your threats against God's presence and power, you will discover you have all the security you need. I don't know why, but when I read this passage last week, I was reminded of that great scene in Crocodile Dundee. You know, right? Where Nick Crocodile Dundee is approached by three gang members looking to steal his money. And they come up to him on the street at night where he's walking with his girlfriend. And they say, hey man, do you have a light? And when he says, sure, the guy pulls out a knife and says, and your wallet. And Dundee just pauses, then smirks, to which his girlfriend says, Nick, give him your wallet. And Dundee says, what for? She says, he's got a knife. And Dundee starts chuckling, and he pulls out a huge Australian bush knife and says,
that's not a knife. That's a knife.
That's not a knife. That's a knife. And it's like Paul says, Timothy, there will be a lot of knives coming at you in your life. But you don't have to be threatened. Because what is trying to threaten you in your life is not as big as the power, love, and the sound mind that God's Spirit unleashes in you. And so, new community, as we end our season together of reading from the Adventures of the Apostles, I think that God would like to remind us through Paul's story that there are some things that we may feel threatened by, but that we don't need to feel threatened by. And I want to consider with you now four categories of these things. Here we go. Number one. Differences. Differences. We often feel threatened by differences. Whoa. That's not the way we do it. Hey, can you just slow down? That's so different from what I'm used to, that now I'm feeling uneasy and on guard. I remember the first time I took my old Honda Civic to the tire shop a half mile from my house to get an oil change. When I walked in, I met James, the man who worked behind the counter. And over the course of almost 10 years, he was always there when I brought my car in for an oil change or brakes or fluid or new tires. And we both like sports and religion. And we talk, and I got used to his stories and his face and his demeanor. And I came to feel that he never tried to upsell me. He was always honest and would do maximum work for minimum cost. But every once in a while, he'd have a day off. And if I ever pulled into the shop on his day off, I would just come back another day. Except I'll never forget the day that I came in and he wasn't there, and the new man behind the counter, Larry, told me that James had retired. And the atmosphere felt different, and my guard went up, especially when Larry came out, first time I had met him, and told me I needed a new air filter in alignment with my oil change. I'm thinking, come on, Larry, come on, first time? Now, if James had said it, I'd have believed it. But since Larry said it, I felt a sense of caution and unease. Now, part of this obviously is natural. We will feel a sense of unease when that new coach has a different game plan, or the new boss has a different management style, or the new leader uses language that feels different. This is why extroverts can feel threatened by introverts, or one culture by another, and one religion by another. This initial feeling is natural, biological, but the danger is when we begin to, what are Paul's words? Get a spirit of fear and timidity. When we begin to feel threatened. And so we begin to isolate ourselves from what's different. I think I'm going to try to avoid you and just hang out with my group, my people. I mean, nothing personal. You do you, I'll do me. And if need be, I'll just go my own way. Which, by the way, in the religious world, is why Christianity is divided between Eastern and Western theology. And in those two divisions, there are six branches: Catholicism, Protestantism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Oriental Orthodoxy, and Assyrian Christianity. And within that, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different denominations, each hanging out mostly with only their own similar group, because they feel uneasy or threatened by the other group. This is why Barbara Brown Taylor, in her great book, Holy Envy, says that when someone asks you, "What do Christians believe about blank?" She says, quote, "The only sensible answer begins with another question: which Christians?" She writes, because when you have met one Christian, you have met exactly one. But what often happens is differences lead to fear and timidity because we feel threatened. And so we try to isolate ourselves and keep what's different away from us. You're not circumcised, so you can't enter this synagogue. You eat the wrong foods. You eat food sacrificed to idols. And I don't want to be lumped in with you in God's eye, so you get away. Oh, that's not the way my culture does things. That's not the kind of music we listen to. That's not what a church service looks like. Where's the hymn book, the podium, pews, and pipe organ? And those are not church clothes, and that's not the way we talk or think or act. And it's not just with the religious worlds, by the way. It's often the root of why we have political tension or workplace tension or ethnic tension. Differences lead to a sense that the other is threatening our safety or comfort or well-being. And instead of seeking to learn or understand, we instead often develop a dualistic worldview. I'm right, you're wrong. This is good, that's evil. In or out, light or dark, sacred or secular. Back to the religious world for a second, we have this idea of Christian or unchristian, which is why I'll hear people say things like, "I go to a Christian coffee house, or to a Christian car dealership, or to a Christian dentist." Or sometimes I hear people ask, "Is that book written from a Christian perspective? Or from a non-Christian perspective?" I remember seeing this philosophy when I was in college. I'd go to the family Christian bookstores in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I'd walk in and I'd see signs everywhere trying to convert me. Not from another belief system to Christianity, but from some of the music I listened to Christian music. And so I'd see a CD that had a little sticker on it that would try to win me over. If you like Metallica, then you'll love the rockin' sounds of Angelica. If you love White Snake, you'll love White Cross. If you love the Beastie Boys, you'll love the Newsboys. And we still see this today with like 104.7 The Fish versus, say, Star 94. Be careful with the song on Star 94. But you can buy Hook, Line, and Sinker, a song on The Fish. And it can have horrible theology. Well, a song on Star 94 can talk about standing up for justice or human rights. But because Kendrick Lamar or Drake sang it, oh, well, then it's secular. And let me tell you the biggest casualty of this dualistic thinking that often emerges when we feel threatened by differences. Here's the biggest casualty. Love. Which is why Paul says we need to not be threatened by differences, but instead need to sometimes overlook them and sometimes even embrace them. And so Paul will go to dinner with Jewish friends and they will eat kosher food, and Paul will do the same. But when Paul goes to dinner with non-Jewish friends, he'll eat whatever they put in front of him. And in Corinth, because Corinth is so poor, Paul works but does not take a salary because he's concerned about how it will look. But in Philippi, he does the same work and he expects to be paid. And in Jerusalem, he cuts his hair and goes through a whole week of purification rites before entering the temple. But in Greek cities, he goes directly into the synagogue without a week's worth of purification time. Now listen, this is not moral relativity. This is adherence to the one moral absolute, love. Paul says to Timothy and to us, the spirit that God has given us does not make us afraid or threatened. Instead, his spirit fills us with power, love, and a sound mind. And so we don't have to always hone in on what's threatening about a difference, but rather we can have holy envy about what's beautiful in the difference. It's the monochromatic painting that's now in full color. It's the all-white neighborhood that is now filled with homes and families of all ethnicities. It's the church of meat eaters and vegetarians, of rich serving the poor and poor serving the rich. See, differences are not threats, Paul says. Differences are opportunities to love and to let love shine. And oh, by the way, if you don't lean into the power of God's love, then usually ignorance will shine, and it will often lead to discrimination and violence against someone who seems different. And one more thing, if you're unsure about something, and we are unsure about a lot of things during this pandemic, then default to love, not fear. Because you can always be sure about love. Democrat, love them. Republican, love them. Gay, love them. Straight, love them. Addict, love them. Sober, love them. Atheist, love them. Progressive, love them. Fundamentalist, love them. Don't be threatened. Be filled, Paul says, with God's spirit that will bring us power, love, and a sound mind. Number two, this is another D word, and the word is duration. Because we often feel threatened when we realize that, wow, this is going to take a long time. Because we like fast, right? One-click shopping, overnight delivery, fast food, fast company, fast pass, quick trip, TurboTax, rapid transit, shortcuts, cliff notes, one pill, one practice, one championship. Few folks want to hear, hey, if you just keep at this for months and months, hey, you'll just be getting started. I'm saying a long journey often feels threatening, too difficult, too exhausting, too risky. But friends, victory in any area rarely comes early. It almost always takes time. And I'll admit it. I was lying in bed not long ago watching YouTube video clips. And I typed into a Google search engine, quote, the greatest athletes of the 20th century. And an ESPN article popped up along with a list. And I read their list and noticed that one of the athletes was Secretariat the Horse. So I Googled Secretariat, the greatest racehorse of all time, Triple Crown winner, including having the fastest Kentucky Derby time in all of history. And then I went to YouTube and watched the 1973 Kentucky Derby race. And no joke, I'm watching the race. By the way, the race is 10 furlongs. A furlong is 1/8 of a mile. And I'm watching the race as Shecky Green takes the early lead and actually leads for the majority of the first 7 furlongs. At the 2nd furlong, in fact, Secretariat was in 11th place. At the halfway point, Secretariat is in 6th place. And 2/3 of the way through, Secretariat is in 4th. Now I'm lying there in bed and I'm starting to get nervous for Secretariat. As the horses enter the home stretch, though, Secretariat moves into 3rd and then 2nd. And now they're in the final furlong. And it's only in the final 1/8 of a mile that Secretariat takes the lead and wins by 2/5 of a second. Because friends, the race is not only won at the beginning. It's won through consistency over the entire duration. So don't be threatened by things that take a while. You know, so many folks jump out early, but they get tired and lose the race because they start to feel threatened or discouraged by the duration. But I'm telling you, victory in life, it rarely comes early. Which is why Paul tells Timothy in this letter, chapter 2 and verse 3, quote, endure hardship. Verse 5, compete as an athlete who does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes. Verse 11, endure. Like the hardworking farmer who endures until harvest, who plants seed, and then is faithful to tend it until harvest time. In other words, yeah, it may take some time, but don't be threatened by it. Time is actually the secret ingredient. Time is not the enemy. Time is the secret ingredient. Which is why the best financial savings plan, save a little from each paycheck. Time after time after time. furlong after furlong after furlong. Which is why the best health strategy is to eat well, exercise, and sleep well, day after day after day, furlong after furlong after furlong. Which is why the best spiritual strategy is to pray and read and listen, furlong after furlong after furlong. Because daily decisions are seed, and daily actions are seed, and daily attitudes are seed. And all of it will come to harvest, Paul says. So don't go home and be nice to your spouse for like one night and expect to see real results in your marriage. It's going to take time. Don't show up for work on time one time and take that extra shift one time and then expect to be first in line for the next promotion. I'm saying if you are looking for quick results from planting seeds, you'll likely be disappointed because long stretches of darkness and invisibility separate planting from harvest. It's going to take time, so don't be threatened by how long things may take. The harvest is inevitable, Paul tells Timothy, if you don't give up. Number three. Here's another D word, defeat. Paul says, don't be threatened by defeat. Because defeats are often not defeats, they're just detours. Or even better, they're doorways. And so, Paul comes to see his blindness after Damascus. It's not a defeat, it's actually a doorway for him to see for the first time how Jesus has fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. And his unanswered prayer over his lifelong thorn in the flesh teaches him that when I am weak, then he is strong. And God, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And when Paul wants to get to Rome, but keeps getting derailed, and he can't figure out how he's going to get to Rome, he finally comes to see, aha, aha, imprisonment in Jerusalem is the doorway. Which is exactly why we've come to love the anecdotes of people like Walt Disney, right? Who was fired from the Kansas City Star in 1919 because his editor said, quote, he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Or Oprah Winfrey, who was an evening news reporter and got fired early in her career because she, quote, couldn't sever her emotions from her stories. Or Michael Jordan, who was cut from his high school basketball team. And in each case, what we learn is that that apparent defeat was actually a doorway to another opportunity or another learning or increased perseverance or effort that would ultimately be the reason for their breakthrough. I'm saying defeats may be doorways. Consider Joseph in the scriptures. He's thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. So, was that a defeat or a doorway? Fast forward, he's now the chief administrator of Potiphar's household, but then falsely accused and thrown into prison. And if you know the story, you tell me, were his prison years a setback or a setup? And now there will be a 7-year famine. Setback or setup? See what I'm saying? I'm saying, what if in our lives we started to see defeats as doorways? That argument at home? Aha! It's a setup for learning about patience and forgiveness. This stay-at-home era? Aha! It's a setup for this project or growing that relationship or developing this skill. And that doubt, it's a setup for this discovery. And that no, it's a setup for this new yes. And I'm just saying, can we stop labeling detours as defeats? Because it's actually possible to mislabel a season as defeat when it's just a doorway. Finally, number four, last D word, death. And for this one, I just want to read to you Paul's words to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 6. Timothy, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God, and the time of my death is near. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Yes, yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And throughout Paul's life, you see this confidence over and over and over. Don't be threatened by those who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Paul is just not threatened by death. And this is wonderful news for you and for me, especially maybe now as we live in an era where death maybe feels closer than we'd like it to, where at the bottom of TV screens, we see death tolls from around the world. See, death does not need to be threatening because we have a hope. And we have a really, really good, rational reason to trust that death is not the end. And so Paul would like to tell you and me today, we do not have to be threatened by it. And so I want to remind you today, as we finish this series, in the words of Paul, to fan into flame the gifts God has given you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And I end now with a prayer that Paul himself prayed. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.